Good once again to be before you. The week is rapidly coming to a close. Tomorrow night, Lord willing, being the final service in this effort this week. I have really appreciated being here. Jane has enjoyed being here. There was some doubt about whether she'd be able to make this trip. I think that there was something said about her physical condition. She's suffering from stage 4 metastatic breast cancer. She's still got some in her lungs to deal with, and so she's been pretty weak for a while now, but at least she felt well enough to come, and so far things are working out pretty well. It gave us a little bit of a scare this evening as we finished up supper, but appears to be okay, so appreciate your prayers in her behalf. She's one brave woman, I'll tell you that, as she faces this, and been by my side for almost 45 years now. Our lesson tonight is on the subject of convictions. In Acts chapter 2, we won't read all of that, but of course that's Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. He's standing up with the 12. We have record here of what Peter said. And though this word is not found in the English translation of these verses, the concept is. Peter gets the attention of the men of Israel, verse 22. A man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. They were aware of these things, Peter said. And furthermore, he said, you delivered him up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God and nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men. There was no doubt about that. And he talked about that, and he brought in some Old Testament scriptures to show that this was according to prophecy, foretold ahead of time by God through the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 36, he said, therefore let all the house of Israel know, and the King James says, know assuredly. New American Standard says, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. There was no doubt in Peter's mind of what they had done, and therefore he boldly declared it unto them. You have crucified the Son of God. Thankfully, there were enough in that audience, about 3,000, it says in verse 41, who were convicted. They were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? They likewise then gained the conviction that what Peter was saying by his convictions was true. They recognized the sin in which they had engaged and said, now what can we do? Now that we've done it, what remedy is there for us? And of course, the answer came, repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, folks, that's conviction. That's conviction. But you know, firm convictions are almost extinct, are they not? Think about it. We're not supposed to have any absolute conviction about anything. In fact, there are those who would declare there are no absolutes. Now, I would ask the person who would say that, are you absolutely sure? If there's no absolutes, how can you make a statement like that? That says there are no absolutes. We're told that all things are relative. There is no absolute truth. But as we've discussed already, every man can do what is right in his own eyes. You decide what's truth for you. But don't you try to palm that off on me. And I'll decide what is truth for me. And I won't try to push that off onto you. Every man has a right to decide truth for himself. And so when someone comes along and speaks with conviction, with certainty, oh, well, that's old-fashioned. That's passé. There, we don't do that anymore. We've grown beyond such absolutes. And it is viewed really as arrogance. People used to appreciate someone who knew absolutely what they believed about any subject. And they would turn to them when they would be troubled about something. They were uncertain about it, but they knew they could go to that person and there would be some certainty. And you know what's interesting is we expect that kind of certainty from our doctor, for example. Who wants to go to a doctor, tell him what the problem is? They'll run some tests. They always run tests. You sit back down with a doctor and he said, well, you know, really, I'm not sure what it is. It could be this right here. Or it might be this over here. He lists a whole bunch of things that it might be, and he never draws a firm conclusion. Now, once in a while that happens, they're unable to tell. But as a rule, once the tests are made, the results are in, the doctor can say, this is absolutely what you've got right here. I'm certain that this is what it is. Now, nobody views the doctor as being arrogant. We like for him to reach a definite conclusion. But you get over in the realm of religion and what the Bible says, and there are too many people who say, well, no, you just can't be sure about anything. Oh, really? Are you sure about that? That's like the fellas argued that it was wrong to argue. He just lost his argument, did he not? I think so. Even the church has been affected by this. More and more preachers are toning down what they preach. Person's not lost, they just need to be saved. You don't want to say they're lost, that don't sound good. So they're not lost, they just need to be saved. Brother James Dedham one time described this new kind of preaching this way. He says, you know, if you believe to some degree and repent to some extent, if you don't do that rather, you're going to be damned somewhat. Really? That's not the tone and tenor of New Testament preaching. They were certain about what they said. Look, what did Peter say? Let the house of Israel know assuredly God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You did it. And God has now made him Lord and King. Elders yield on significant issues because they don't want to be seen as arrogant. All things almost sometimes are placed in the realm of opinion. Well, that's your opinion. No, if the Bible says it, it's not my opinion. If I read it from the Word of God, that's not my opinion. When someone asserts that you must repent and be baptized, well, that's your opinion. No, that's not my opinion. That's what Peter said by inspiration. Oh, but you can't be that sure. Oh, yes, we can. Let's look at the meaning of this word. Random House Dictionary says it's the state of being convinced. It's a fixed belief. It's something that you hold as an absolute, that you know that's the way it is. And it comes, the word assuredly here that we've looked at here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. Let the house of Israel know assuredly. Means freedom from fear of contradiction. Peter was not afraid that someone was going to come along and be able to show, Peter, you're wrong about that. They did not crucify him. Furthermore, he's not the Son of God. Peter wasn't concerned that somebody tried to do that because they couldn't do that. You want to know why there's not very many debates being held today? Because the preachers know they don't have the truth on their side and they don't want to get out there and come across as fools and end up arguing nothing but platitudes and emotion. And they think that'll carry the day. Well, not with people who want to go to heaven, it won't. They want to know for certain. They want to have convictions. You might recognize in that Greek word there, our English word asphalt. That's where that comes from. Freedom from fear of contradiction. Our word asphalt. We know what asphalt is. They make highways out of that. And there's no doubt about that, that that's a good, solid surface, at least for a while, till it gets wore out and wore down. That's a good, solid surface. You can count on it. You know it's going to hold up your vehicle. Notice what took place among these people who knew for certain. Well, first of all, we notice that Peter preached it with certainty. They obeyed it with certainty, and it says in verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Why did they do that? Because they were absolutely convinced. They had conviction with regard to the gospel of Christ. In the 8th chapter, we have there the account of the apostles doing their preaching, some going down into Samaria and preaching, and Philip going down also and preaching, and preaching again with certainty. There wasn't any doubt in the minds of what these men were saying. They absolutely believed the message that they were preaching. And so did Simon. Now Simon tried to buy some authority that he didn't have any business to ask for, but Simon also believed, it says in verse 13, and he was baptized as well. And Peter had to rebuke him. Repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see you're in the bondage of iniquity and in the gall of bitterness. Simon answered and said, maybe I need to be prayed for, Peter. What do you think? Peter, you think maybe I need to be prayed for, Peter? What do you think? He didn't have any doubt either, did he? He said, pray for me, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. He had absolute certainty again that what Peter told him he needed to do, he better do it, and he did it. And then we can talk about the eunuch taught by Philip. And finally, in verse 36, they come to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? You see, he had conviction. Where'd those convictions come from? They were based on the word of God, the gospel that had been preached to him. And chapter 16 is talking about the jailer and the same thing. And he cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? He thought his life was as good as over. He thought the prisoners had escaped, and they weren't. Paul assured him, we're all here. Fell down at his feet, what shall we do? That's a question that comes from conviction of heart. That what he has seen and heard as Paul and Silas in that jail were singing and praying, and then the event of that miracle, he knew for certain what he needed to do, and he asked what to do. Now, conviction and opinion are not interchangeable. Some people think they are. Opinion falls far short of conviction. We're not talking about opinion here. We're talking about conviction. We must prove what is the will of God. We're not talking about accepting everything that comes down the pike and think, well, that's just as good as something else. No, it's not. We accept only what is found in the Word of God. We try to learn what is pleasing to God. Or as Peter said, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If we do that, we can speak with certainty. When we talk to our friends and neighbors with regard to their soul and what they need to do to be saved, we can put our finger on the passage. Christians used to be known many, many years ago as having a finger religion. They could put their finger on the passage in the Bible that would substantiate the statements that they were making. They were walking Bibles. We need to get back to that. Conviction, though, is also not being closed-minded. It doesn't mean we completely close our mind to the possibility. We can still learn something. Paul had convictions as a Jew, and yet here he was persecuting Christians. I verily thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Yes, he was convicted, but he realized he was wrong on the road there to Damascus, and he changed. He got some new information. He became convinced that Jesus Christ, in fact, was raised from the dead, and had a conversation with him along that road. Verse 9 of chapter 26, he restates almost the same thing. Though then I thought to myself, I had to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. So Paul had conviction when he was wrong, but he was convinced of it. All a man who's convinced of what the Bible says needs, if he's wrong, is just some more information. And his faith and his convictions will lead him to accept that new information. In other words, like the Bereans, we must search the scriptures to make sure that these things are so. Keep an open mind, but not so much as someone said that your brains fall out. Don't be so open-minded that your brains fall out of there. Keep on using the good, sound mind that you have and understand about convictions. Now I want to go into some areas where we need conviction. We need them be- because convictions demand action. Ephesians 5 verse 11 says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful deeds or works of darkness, but instead or rather reprove them. If I were to ask you, what is the hardest part of that verse? I'm not sure what you would say. But I'm always sort of convinced in my own mind that the second part of that is somewhat harder than the first part. Now, not that it's easy to keep ourselves the way that we ought to keep ourselves from sin as God expects us to do, have no fellowship with the unfruitful deeds of darkness. But sometimes after we believe we have accomplished that, we look out here and we see somebody else engaged in sin. What do we do then? Oh, well, that's not any of my business. What they do is not any of my business. Yes, it is. If you're a child of God and someone is in sin over here, it is your business. That's what the second half of that said. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. You've got to go talk to them about the sin that is in their life. Of course, we want to try to keep sin out of our life. But we have an obligation to others. We talked about that in Galatians 6 verse 2, I think, last night. You that are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Our obligation is to help our brothers and sisters and go to them with strong conviction. And convictions, if we really have it, will lead us to action. You know, they say silence is golden. Yeah, well, cowardice is yellow, which is about the same color as gold. There's room, no room in the Lord's kingdom for cowards. We must be brave, we must have conviction, and we must exercise ourselves in that conviction and speak out against evil wherever we may find it. We need it with regard to sexual purity. We live in a promiscuous age. Virginity, old-fashioned. We're told you can't even expect young people to not engage in premarital sexual activity. That is just totally unreasonable to expect that they're going to do that. In other words, you just can't expect that. And if you think that you can, wow, are you ever out of touch? And marital fidelity is ridiculed. You mean you've kept yourself to your spouse all of these years? You've never even wondered a little bit what's the matter with you? Don't you want to experience something more than just the relationship with your wife? Why? What, you know what? As a matter of fact, they'll tell her, psychologists will say, you know what? If your relationship with your spouse is getting kind of dull, it might put a little spice into your life if you do engage in some extramarital relationship. Well, that's a bunch of nonsense. But they promote it anyway. Because after all, being faithful to your mate, why, that's just old hat. That's yesterday's technique and style. Now, our politicians, they recognize that there's some consequences to all of this premarital sexual activity. Children born out of wedlock, more than likely, are going to require government assistance to help provide for them. And so they recognize there's a problem there, so what do they do about it? We got to make sure there's all kinds of birth control devices available. So that when they engage in this activity, which it's going to happen, according to them, you can't prevent it, they'll at least be protected and maybe we can keep these babies from being born. How well is that working out? Not working too well, is it? Providing those kinds of things without giving any moral instructions is like handing somebody a loaded gun, but not telling them it's wrong to kill someone. They'll use the gun without regard to the consequences. And they'll use all these things that they're given at school. And parents, by the way, in a lot of situations, your child can go to the counselor or go to somebody in that school, get these different things. You're not even going to be informed about it because from their standpoint, it's none of your business. They're not going to tell you. There's confidentiality between the student and the counselor. You'll never know until it's too late. Got to get involved in the schools. Got to know what's going on there. Several years ago, in a letter to Dear Abby, this one here just blew my mind away, as we say, when I saw that. This is a woman writing to Dear Abby. Her husband's in an extramarital affair, and it's kind of an ongoing, continual one. She thinks it's a good deal for her. I figure he'll die at a much earlier age due to the constant stress he's under, trying to hide his affair from me. When he finally drops dead, I stand to collect several $100,000 in insurance money, and all of our assets will be 100% mine. The other woman is doing me a favor. Can you believe that?
Yeah, you read that stuff and you go, is my thinking fuzzy or is theirs? Well, theirs is fuzzy. Man, that's where we are in our culture. It is not seen to be something that is sinful in the eyes of God, but rather is an inconvenience in our culture and does cause some problems. But after all, you can't stop it. They're going to do it.
Just say no. Johnny Carson was interviewing Ronald Reagan one time after he was a governor of California, and he got talking about how do you balance a budget? You know, how can you do that? You got all them people there, you got Satisfy and this, that, and the other. How do you balance a budget? Ronald Reagan said, well, it's like maintaining chastity. You just got to learn to say no. Why, that won't work, they tell us.
Yeah, it will.
It will work.
We must stand up and be counted. We must let people know that this sort of sexual activity before marriage and outside of marriage is not just a bad idea. It's not just something that leads to economic problems for the people that are involved, the mother, especially in the child. Unfortunately, the boy that's involved or the man that's involved, he gets to kind of walk away a lot of times, and he suffers no consequence. That's not right. We need to stand up and say, here's what God says about that. Flee fornication. Every other sin a man commits is outside the body. The fornicator sins against his own body. It's wrong. He said, we're bought with a price. Our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. It's sinful and wrong. The Hebrew writer said, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge.
Now, those are going to be foreign sounding words to a lot of people because they don't read the Bible.
They need to know they're bringing the wrath of God upon them when they engage in such thing as this. And we need convictions. If we don't have convictions, if we don't stand up, they're not going to ever have a chance to have any convictions.
Speaking the truth,
lying is becoming acceptable at certain times. It's all right to lie, we're told. Again, it depends on the situation, because again, truth is relative. There's no absolute truth that will apply all the time, so that lying might be okay. It might be the thing to do. For example, I come up to you and I say, what do you think of this tie? And you might think, that's the most hideous looking tie I've ever seen in my life. You don't want to say that to me, though. You want to spare my feelings. So you say, oh, that's a fantastic tie. That is really, really a nice tie. You just lied. You don't mean that. Or you might try to figure some way around it to kind of dodge answering the question. But the point is, you're trying to spare my feelings, so it's okay to lie. No, it's not. It's never okay to lie. Many, many people have found it necessary to lie about their ages to avoid the very real problem of age discrimination. We could moralize, this person says on Money Matters, about this problem, this kind of lying. But as a practical matter, if it came to a choice between putting bread and butter on the table or telling the truth about my age, I would do the same thing you did. That was an answer to somebody that had gotten a job by lying on their application about how old they were and letting people know it. I'd have done the same thing you did, because after all, you have to provide for your family.
If you have to tell a lie to get the job to provide for your family, then it's justifiable. No, it's not. It's never justifiable. Again, where's the convictions of a person? When are they going to kick in and realize that I'm not going to lie to get that job? I don't need to lie to get that position, because Matthew 6:33 says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." And not only that, of course, the Apostle Paul, there's a condemnation of lying. We're to lie not to one another. Why? Because we laid aside the old self. That's part of the old self with its evil practices. We can't go around lying. Politicians have made it routine. They lie all the time. They lie to get into office. They lie about what they're doing when they're there. They lie about getting reelected. One big lie after another. Well, it must be okay. They do it. They're smart men. They're educated men. It must be all right. No, it's not all right. It's never all right. Purity of speech, which is another use of the tongue besides lying. Profanity abounds in the world. Unfortunately, one of the phrases that is so misused all the time, when someone is surprised, they say, "Oh my," you know what the other word is. Even Christians do that. Do you realize what you just said? You just took the Lord's name in vain. Oh, yeah. I'm sorry, preacher. I didn't see you standing there. But what, my name you took in vain? Don't apologize to me. It was the Lord's name you took in vain. It just rolls off their lips so easily. Profanity. Euphemism. We mentioned this once already in kind of another context. This is in the context of the euphemisms that people have. Instead of saying the bad words that the worldly people say, there are other words and phrases that imply the same thing, that mean the same thing, that is a more polite way of saying it. And be careful, Christians. We don't want to get caught up in this. It's not any more right when we do it than it is when they do it. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Those words, by the way, are also unnecessary. You ever know that? You take a sentence filled with profanity, take out all the profane words that are in there, and guess what? You can still make a good sentence out of that. Those words aren't necessary. They're just thrown in there. In the fifth chapter, Paul said, "There must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." We could talk about James and the proper use of the tongue for blessing, not for cursing others, and so forth. We got to have some conviction about that. It's high time we quit using those phrases. Get out of that habit. Modesty. Oh, now, preacher, you've quit preaching, going to meddling. Well, I guess I'm going to do some meddling. I mentioned this already last night in our lesson on discouragement and how it is discouraging, at least to preachers, and I think other Christians as well. After sermon, after sermon, after sermon, after sermon, and members of the church still can't seem to learn how they need to dress themselves. There's still way too much revealed. Don't come, especially to the services, and show parts of your body that other men have no right to see. Save that for your husband. I never have understood husbands who want their wife to dress in such a way that very little is left to the imagination. Why is that, men? We ought to be jealous about that thing with respect to our wives. Her body belongs to you, not all the men out there in the world. Her body belongs to you. Your body belongs to her. Don't be undressing like that in front of the world. Don't allow our children to get into very bad habits of dressing immodestly with things that are too revealing, with slipping down to the swimming pool in town along with everybody else, dressed immodestly. And this one's a real killer to me. I'm not on Facebook, but I know that this goes on.
Oh, we had such a good time in Florida or California, wherever there's a nice beach. And we were able to find a secluded place on the beach, just our family. And we really enjoyed swimming there in the ocean. And here are the pictures. Is that silly or what? You find a secluded place on the beach where you can, if you, you know, you can swim there. Well, don't put the pictures on Facebook and display that to the world. What kind of silliness is that? It's going on. I'm telling you, it's going on. I don't want to see those pictures. I don't want to see your wife dressed like that. Sisters in the church shouldn't want to see other men dressed like that. What are you doing? What are we thinking? Modest apparel. That's taught throughout the Bible. That starts in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve, after eating that fruit, realized what God had warned them about. And they looked at themselves and they realized they were naked. That hadn't bothered them before. They had no consciousness of good and evil, but now they do. And so their eyes were open, verse 7, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. About the modern equivalent of a bathing suit, swimming trunks on the men, that's just about what it would cover. One definition of that word is something that would cover the life-giving parts. Now, those of us that are adults in here, we know what we're talking about. Well, you know what? What they put on would be enough to walk down any street in the United States of America today. They'd be fine. Some of them might think it's a little odd that they had fig leaves on. They'd wonder about that. Some of them might even want to know who the designer was. But they would be covered enough in terms of what the public allows. But you know what? It wasn't pleasing to God. In fact, they hid from God. They were ashamed. Where are you? I heard the sound of thee in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked. Adam, why'd you say you were naked? You got clothes on. You made them yourself. Don't you remember making those? Yeah, he says, I was naked. Adam knew what he had on wasn't enough. And God agreed with him. And so God made them coats of skin down in verse 21. That word, if you study that word, you'll find out that it's talking about a garment that goes from the shoulders to the knees, maybe below the knees. A study of the manner of dress of peoples of ancient time, you would find out that the Jews were almost alone with regard to the subject of modesty. Some cultures ran around completely naked. But it was noteworthy that the Jews didn't do that, that they had a sense of modesty. Not all Jews at all times, certainly, but as a people, as a race of people, that was characteristic of them. I wonder where they got such a quaint idea. Right out of here. That's where they got it. And they had convictions, and they dressed that way. The New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul says about women adorning themselves in modest apparel. He starts that section off, though, by talking about men in every place praying, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, it's talking about character. So the character of men, the character of women expressed in the way they dress. Adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly, discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments. Women, your outward adornment reflects what's in your heart. That's why the Bible talks about in Proverbs 7, verse 10, the attire of a harlot. You let your daughter go off to school with a miniskirt on, I'm going to tell you right now, she's wearing the attire of a harlot. Is that what you want people to think of your girl? That she dresses like a harlot? Why do you think the boys think she's going to be an easy mark on a date? Look at the way she's dressed. I know society says you can't hold the woman accountable for that. I think God does. There's responsibility on both sides, of course. Al Disselkamp, I don't know if anybody knows him or not, he wrote an article years ago where he talked about the fact that, you know, several years ago when Christians were going to meet in the park, have a picnic, maybe after services on Sunday morning or sometime, And you're a little bit late, so you're going through the park and you're trying to figure out, let's see, is that that group? No, that's not them. You know how you could identify them? They would be the ones that were dressed modestly. But he said, you know what? It's not true anymore. And I'm sad to say he was right about that. Christians are undressing just like everybody else is. I got to move on very quickly. Conviction in doctrinal matters. We've talked about moral matters, different aspects of our morality. Well, now you see, in doctrinal matters, we're watering things down there too. We're trying to make sure that we don't upset anybody. And we don't drive anybody away, so we just water the truth down to the point where it will be acceptable to almost anybody. Well, that happened in the Old Testament times. Jeremiah 5:31. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. But what will you do at the end of it? There's going to be accountability. You're going to be sorry you looked at it that way. We must, as we teach the Word of God, teach it the way God revealed it. You don't have any right to water it down. Make it more acceptable to people. That's not our job. Paul told Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Why do I need to do that, Paul? For the time is going to come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will heap to themselves teachers and according to their own desires to draw away disciples after them and turn away from the ears from the truth and turn aside unto fables. But that's what they got to give people what they want. No. Give people what the Bible says. Have convictions and then express them. Doctrine is very, very important. The emphasis in 1 Timothy and Titus is on sound doctrine. That word sound there means healthy. We are concerned about our physical health. We want to be healthy. Sound doctrine. Healthy doctrine. That doctrine which will help people, not lead them astray. And so several times in Paul's writings to these evangelists, he emphasized sound doctrine and the need to follow sound doctrine, the need to stay away from fables and make sure it's sound doctrine. The Apostle John talked about the limits to our fellowship, that we can't just fellowship anybody and everybody. But the tendency, even among brethren sometimes, let's water things down. Let's not try to be so exclusive over here. Let's water it down. That's not what John the Apostle said. Can't do it. Not supposed to do it. Anyone who goes too far does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For the one who gives him a greeting or gives him Godspeed participates in his evil deed. False teachers cannot be supported, even if they're among brethren. Even if they've been preaching for 50 years. That doesn't change error into truth. And we went through a period of time where there were very many of our fellow Christians willing to compromise. Well, brother so-and-so, he's done so much good. But that doesn't mean we compromise our conviction because of the fact he may have done a lot of good. We've got to keep teaching the truth on marriage and divorce. Contending for the faith, as Jude verse 3 says. Oh no, let's just preach love. We shouldn't have any debating. Really? Jesus debated, the scribes and the Pharisees. The apostles debated. Do we have better manners than them? Can we get better manners than the Lord? I don't think so. They debated just like he did. Why? Because there were souls at stake. And they knew that they must preach with convictions. Brother, so much more could be said. How much conviction must I have? Willing to die, if necessary. Be faithful unto death. I'll give you a crown of life. Pretty strong convictions. There's a woman in prison in Texas right now. The story began several years ago. She participated in a robbery. There was not enough evidence to convict her. She was, I think, driving the car. The police knew she was involved in it, but they didn't have enough evidence to take her to court and get a conviction. One day, going through a parking lot, she stumbled across some flyers advertising a gospel meeting. She attended. She studied. She obeyed the gospel, and she turned herself in. And she's in prison today. Now that's conviction. She's not due to get out for several more years. She really believed the gospel. There's no question about that. I might have to give up my family. That's what Jesus said. Members of your own household will constitute your enemy. There'll be strife. Mother-in-law gets a daughter-in-law, all that. If I have convictions, I'll have to be willing to do that. I have to be at risk of being called a troublemaker. Remember in Acts chapter 17, they couldn't find Paul? So they go here to the house of one of the disciples there, one of the Christians named Jason, and they drag him before the city authorities. How many of us would want to be labeled a troublemaker? If you have convictions, you're willing to be labeled troublemaker. Or are we just playing church? We know about playing church. Little kids do it. They imitate what we do each Lord's Day with the Lord's Supper. And they'll get him some water and crackers or something, and you'll see them going through all of that. Well, that's kind of cute when they do that, but it's not cute when adults play church. It's not cute at all. Are you tonight even a Christian? We're going to give you an opportunity to become one. If you believe Jesus Christ, the Son of God, willing to repent of your sins and confess your faith in him to be the Savior, and be willing to be buried in water for the remission of your sins, all things are ready. If you've done that and you've gone back out into the world and you need to come home to your Heavenly Father, we plead with you to make your decision to do that tonight, even while we stand and while we sing.